for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
Title of this Bible study is Christianity Hard? Part 1. It is common to hear that the way of sin and compromise is easy, while Christianity is hard. Yet Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Jesus settles the dispute, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. In this Bible study, we will consider from a spiritual perspective the level of difficulty in living the Christian life in contrast to the way of sin. Part of the nobility of man is the privilege he has to struggle to create lasting and wonderful things. When I was studying sculpture under the well-known Hungarian sculptor Frederick Littmann, he told students we should embrace the fact that we must struggle if we are going to create anything new and lasting. There was, he said, glory and pleasure in the creative struggle. Yet many object to becoming a Christian because they say it will involve struggle and sacrifice. They will have to say no to the temptations of the flesh and yes to God. To them, this is an oppressive burden. If only they could go to heaven and have even more pleasure there without having to make unpleasant moral choices. God knows rare things which are obtained through difficulty have extra value. He has ordained, as Scripture says, that most people must endure hardship to enter heaven. Yet the marvelous thing about hardship for the Christian is that it is not carried alone. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes beside us and provides inner joy and peace and assurance, even in our sorrows. Saints and martyrs in every age lift up transcendent praise and gratitude, even in persecution. Let's turn to Job 19:13. In great physical and emotional anguish and frustration at being doubted by his friends, Job laments, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk has failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" But then Job breaks forth, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Where did that come from? This hope emerges like an artesian well, the waters of life out of parchedness, grief, disease, and affliction. God's definition of good is very different from ours. He and His Holy Spirit come to us, even in the depths of our anguish, with renewal, resuscitation of hope, spiritual strength, and optimism that we did not know we had within us. How did Job, thousands of years before Christ, know he would be raised in his body and in his flesh see God? Even though worms consumed his physical frame, he would see God face to face. Who told him that? This prophetic insight spans millennia, describing that moment when Christ comes and deceased believers are raised to be with him. The prophet Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3, describes God's mercy similarly. It was necessary for people like Job and Jeremiah and the other great prophets to precede Christ and share his coming suffering. They faced the hatred and rejection of man. They were isolated and deprived. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:12, "He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins." Jeremiah is God's target. You can just see the arrows hitting the bullseye of his broken heart. He says, "I was in derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Then, like Job, something erupts in joy within this darkness and affliction, and he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Again, we see well springs of hope, resuscitation, joy, optimism, and renewal. Of course, Jeremiah did not have them within himself. This is the work of the Comforter, of the Holy Spirit, who comforts us even in our deepest sorrows. From these scriptures revealing great hardship for his greatest saints, we are able to see what Jesus meant by his yoke being easy. He was speaking in relative terms because it was not easy in a fleshly sense, according to the values of this world. But it is a grace that makes possible what seems to be impossible in tribulation. For the Christian, Christ's yoke is easy because, since our natures and appetites are changed by Christ to love God's way and his will, amazingly, we find pleasure just being in his will. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When you are in the valley of the shadow of death, you find pleasure in being in his will. You find joy, happiness, and the emotion of pleasure just to know that you are solidly locked into the will of God. When we are in his will, whatever hardship his will involves, we say, "Yes, Lord, thank you." Part of the conflict and frustration of having things go wrong is a conviction that such is chaotic and senseless and perverse. It is a feeling of futility and frustration. It is not as things ought to be. Yet when we are in God's will and know that everything we experience is according to His permission, then that level of frustration within the hardships of life is very greatly reduced, if not obliterated. As we thank Him for the hard choices and the hard things in life, His way becomes easy, as Scripture says, compared to a person who has to bear similar hardships without such consolation. It is something like being in a dentist's chair and the dentist hurts you in some way, but you know it is temporary and you know his intention is benevolent, versus if you have been kidnapped and someone is about to torture you. Your experience of the same pain would be light years apart based on the intentions of that person, your situation, and your anticipation of the future. God does not want to deprive us of the character building and intercessory value of struggle and hardship as we strive to do His will. He wants us to bear His cross with Him, sharing in our mortal bodies His reproaches and pain. There is honor and glory and power in the fellowship of His sufferings. But He also wants us to do so in a way that does not exalt us, resulting in pride because of our own stoicism or perseverance. Instead, He wants us to triumph in hardship through His grace, the grace, He says, only increases as our sorrows increase. Let's turn to those wonderful verses in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul repeats this idea in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Paul is saying that Christ, through His sufferings on the cross, produced a reservoir of spiritual power to redeem from sin that is timeless. Yet, the intercessor, through His sufferings and deprivations in the here and now, can, according to God's will, produce spiritual advocacy with God to cope with the needs and threats of the present. Thus we see there is intercessory value in our sufferings as a Christian, especially when they are dedicated to God, concentrated as sacrifice and prayer and incense going up to Him. The waste, pain, and frustration are dedicated to God. The Apostle Paul is saying in these passages that if he is afflicted, it is for the consolation and salvation of the saints. He is inferring also that we can have the same power. He is not saying that he has unique apostle-level advocacy. Rather, everyone who is trusting Jesus has the same power through suffering, consecrated to God to spiritually enable others as the Lord authorizes. Of course, all Christians face pain. That's a normal part of being human. Every time we have the flu, we cannot necessarily say other Christians are being spiritually empowered. But God is able, if He wills, to take our weakness and sufferings and give them intercessory power. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Thus Paul tells us in our hard times to expect grace, power, and the same consolations God gave Job and Jeremiah. He says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." 2 Corinthians 1, 7-10. Scripture thus assures us of grace, power, hope, and optimism from the throne of God. Such resources can be depended upon as we go into possible tribulation as part of bearing the cross of Christ. Christ thus never attempted to win converts by claiming that the way of faith was easy according to the common definition of the term. He did, however, promise that if any left all and followed Him, they would be given a sustaining grace and peace that passes understanding, a transcendence that is not of this world. Thus, the easiness of God's way very largely consists of the fact that while the Christian may suffer all the things the world has to endure, the Christian has a grace from on high, an enlightenment, and a gratitude in being found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Easy and light must thus be interpreted in contrast to the ultimate consequences of sin. If a Christian is sentenced to 30 years in prison, being tortured for the faith, it is still easy and it is still light compared to eternity in the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. With this in mind, the Christian is not to pine and long for sufficiency of strength or even freedom from pain to do God's work. Bearing our light sufferings is God's work. As we just saw with Paul, it can be intercessory and possess spiritual power as it is consecrated to Christ. We should not desire to succeed even for God's glory outside of the empowerment of His grace. It is our weakness and struggle, dependent upon His life-giving sustenance, that not only keeps us humble, but gives credit where it is deserved to God alone. Part 2 of Is Christianity Hard? Jesus said Christians should expect difficulty in this life. For many, Christ's yoke has proven heavy with persecution, torture, and decades in prison. Richard Wurmbrand, Romanian Christian pastor and founder of underground evangelism, recounts a Catholic priest finally released from decades of torture in a communist prison. The priest said, "I have suffered more than Christ." He endured years of excruciating torture. Yet while the road of sin may look easier, in reality it is full of even greater suffering. God is truth and reality, and when we obey Him, we tend to move forward in a way that makes things go right. When we ignore God and chart our life according to self-will, we head even more deeply into confusion and slavery to vice. The great writer Fyodor Dostoevsky faced humanists in his day who claimed that human beings will always make the best, wisest choice for themselves as long as they know what it is. In response, Dostoevsky wrote literature, particularly the Brothers Karamazov and Notes from the Underground, which have been timeless because of how they portray the conflict of Romans 7. That which I would do, I don't do, and that which I would not do, that I do. As human beings, we are driven by hungers we can't even articulate. We are driven to assert our own wills, to put ourselves first, to answer the taskmaster of self-will, even when we know it imperils what we love and hurts those closest to us. We are driven to do things because I could. We want our own way, even when we can see it's the worst thing for us. This is the paradox of sin. Scripture describes it as the mystery of iniquity. Why we serve the relentless taskmaster of our own ego, pleasure, and self-will at any cost. Only Christ can set us free. By becoming His slaves, we are released from slavery to a much worse God, ourselves. At first, when we are young, the ways of sin may not seem to carry a heavy price. Young men indulging in casual sex may escape for a time without sexually transmitted diseases. Yet life is full of unexpected complications and operates unforgivingly according to the laws of cause and effect. If a young man's conception of the easy life is promiscuity, he stands a very high risk of contracting hepatitis C, venereal disease, and even AIDS, as well as crippling his emotional abilities to form lasting and fulfilling relationships. God ordained that a man and a woman remain celibate until marriage, when the constructive activity of sex can take place, leading to children and lifelong marital bonding. Raising and supporting children includes hardship, but especially if such children are led to the Lord at an early age, such a life can result in unmitigated blessing. God's paths are designed to lead us, despite hard times, into happiness and flourishing. The ways of sin, particularly sexual sin, lead to misery. Similarly, honesty in all aspects of life, including business or professionalism or even political life, tends to bring good results. Dishonesty fairly quickly will create complications, problems which require more dishonesty to cover up. It leads almost inevitably to exposure and ruin. Choosing premises which do not include Christ and His redemption means taking on a terrible burden of darkness and emptiness. The choice for sin is truly a barren proposition. In contrast, Christ described the foundation of reality which He provides as a rock of stability upon which we can build our lives and hopes for all eternity. As our faithful guide, God tremendously lightens the burdens of life by assisting us in the most difficult moral choices. We can trust Him, both for His leading concerning important decisions and for their consequences. We were not designed by God to bear the burden of crucial moral decisions alone. We need the Savior's guidance. We also are unable to bear the consequences of moral or human failings alone. All our failings and infirmities were meant to be laid on the broad beam of the cross. We need cleansing and the peace that passes understanding. We need Jesus to lighten our load as only He can. He lifts the heavy end of the consequences of sin and errors. Thus David asks God not to remember both the so-called sins and foolishness of his youth. God answered his prayer, inspiring Scripture to testify that, except in the case of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, David, it says, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of his life. 1 Kings 15:5. St. Paul thus encourages us to regard the joy of our faith and salvation as a tremendous lightening of our burden. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Christ wants us to have fellowship with Him and His sufferings for us. He is our best possible friend as we go through suffering, both for His sake and as a result of being human. We worship as we suffer with gratitude and willingness all that He went through for us. This bonds us to other believers in unity of purpose as the body of Christ and the kingdom of God on this earth. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Christ's sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Paul speaks of this relatively light burden imposed on us for God's purposes of intercession and identifying with Christ in this world. Repeatedly he talks about God laying on us only that which we can bear. He also continually makes a way of escape that we can bear it. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." God's concern is so much more about the inward man than the outward man. The outward man is a capsule, a husk, which passes away, which is jettisoned as we ascend toward Him. His great work is in the inward man. Our whole life, though it might be 90 years, relative to eternity, becomes a moment. The things that are seen are not our criteria of whether Christianity is hard or easy or workable. We look at the things which are not seen. Our afflictions cause us to look deeper into ourselves, into reality, and into the will of God. We transcend to understand those things which are not seen. The burden of responsibility of pleasing God is really an easy thing compared to the ravages of sin in the sinner's life, leading to eternal death. In fact, the burden and responsibility of pleasing God is a thing so easy that Christ said that a little child, trusting Jesus completely, does it much better than most grown-ups. Life is hard in varying degrees for everyone. There are also bondages of varying degrees. All of us, including Christians, live under the curse and must live by the sweat of our brows. But compared to the eternally hard and bitter way of a transgressor, how can anyone reject the peace and joy and comfort of Christ's much easier way.
It's interesting because I've been working on this article with you, and I listened to words that I was so familiar with from my position as an American Christian with so much food in my cupboard that I have to worry about overeating, and with the security of being able to come and meet in this place without fearing the bang on the door and the tramping feet that are going to haul our pastor and our leaders off to prison tonight, and with a safe home where I live with sanctified people who are all given to God, where we don't quarrel and we don't fight and we're all going God's way, and then we get up tomorrow and we go to the various jobs that God has given us to do to supply our physical needs. In other words, I sit here in so much comfort, in so much ease. But all of a sudden, as you were speaking, I had this mental shift, as best as my mind is able, to think of the Christians who would hear this message in a land of persecution, in a land where they don't know where their next meal is coming from, in where their families have been torn apart, where maybe somebody they desperately love has been killed in front of them, and they do have people in prison, or they themselves are there, and they've perhaps gathered in a small group in the night, coming separately in the darkness for fear of discovery, and waiting momentarily, literally, for the banging on the door. And I realized that your voice could hardly have been heard for the sound of the amens. Mm. Preach it, brother. That's right. Praise the Lord, that would have erupted from them, because they live on the line. They live on the edge of survival, literally. And here in America, we have so much ease, and yet we're the ones who are complaining that Christianity is hard. Mm-hmm. That because we can't have our own way, because we can't do whatever we feel like doing, we have it, you know, you would not find those Christians tempted to complain that God's way was hard. Mm-hmm. And I just want to have more of that spirit. I was thinking of that verse. In Hebrews, is it that says that they joyfully suffered the pillaging and the loss of everything that they had, everything that they held dear for the sake of Christ. And that is the spirit of the true disciple. That is what I have to aspire to, is that perspective on life as God sees it, and as surely if I get to heaven someday by the grace of God, I will see it for the way that it is. Mm-hmm. And to have that spirit of rejoicing and affirmation of God's way and blessing of whatever He requires of us here, whatever price we can pay, is nothing compared to what we stand to gain.
Yes.
And I've read enough stories of persecuted church, our brothers and sisters, that I know that is true of what their heart and their spirit is. And we've been largely anesthetized here, which we see in the mega churches and the emphasis on more comfort. My daughter and I went yesterday to an assembly of very concerned believers in our area who are working to protect the rights of the unborn and to protect God's idea of family and the marriage and to protect Christianity through legal means. And it was all very wholesome and very good, but the emphasis there was not on
suffering.
It was not on suffering. It was not on paying a price. It was not on, and I'm not being critical of them, but I'm just saying we have to be on guard here. We have to be very, very wary of our own comfort, whether it's being comfortable in relationships, whether it's comfortable in our jobs that lead us into compromise, even comfortable in our churches. We need to really try. I really need to try to appreciate the great gift of ease of Christ's rough cross and to embrace that the way my sister did, with a willing, joyful heart that has the right perspective on life. And God grant that we get through without being persecuted in a terrible way. But the reality is, not only is it coming here, but it is already present for so many of our brothers and sisters.
Yes.
And yet they have that consolation that you're talking about. Blessed be the way of the Lord.
Yes.
Well, I think that what you're saying is significant, though. In our, we can apply our brothers and sisters' willingness to suffer under persecution to our lives by we need to be willing to suffer, quote unquote, by dying to self and, you know, rejecting sin. And we're struggling to choose holiness in a culture where you're not going to pay by going to prison. You're paying by not choosing a life of affluence and pleasure. You're choosing a life of holiness. And it's a different type of situation, but it also calls us to sacrifice what the culture is extending to us of just turn your back on your marriage, get a new one, you know, just have sex outside of your marriage, or drink alcohol, you know, or make compromises in your career, compromise the truth so that you can make more money, you know. So many opportunities to avoid any kind of sacrifice or pain. So in a way, it's the same sort of trade-off in the sense of, are you willing to carry your cross in your society? Are you willing to go the harder way, not the easy way? And that's what we are called to do, is to say, I choose holiness, and I am going to embrace whatever cost I pay to be pure and to be holy in my life. If I was under persecution, I pray that God will give me the grace to stand up for Him. And now I choose God's grace to say no to sin and stand up for Him now, when it just means saying no to the pleasures of sin. But I think that your piece is really strong, because it's so balanced in the fact that, yes, we do have to choose against ourselves, and we do have to be prepared to face persecution, but we are, ultimately, no one gets out of being a slave. We are either a slave to Christ or we are a slave to sin, which is, really, who would you really rather have cracking the whip over you, the gentle Jesus or self-will and sin and lust, which, you know, the lusts of pride and all those things that Scripture describes and that we see destroying lives around us. And so I think that's a really good, it's a really clear and balanced article.
Thank you. I continually am amazed at the relatively small price we have to
pay in our society today in order to fulfill God's law and to stand up for the truth, a hold back evil. Very, very, very small price. And, of course, I have been working for decades to try to persuade even one or two evangelical leaders to join with me in criticizing the Anti-Defamation League and their hate crimes laws, and specifically identify them as Jewish supremacists who are out to destroy Christianity and persecute Christians. But, oh no, they say that can't be a possibility, because certainly God wouldn't want me as a Christian leader or pastor or member of a watchdog group to jeopardize my following and my security and my contributions that come into my ministry by going outside of the accepted norm for who we consider villains. You know, it's interesting how the evangelicals will adopt certain villains, and then other villains they will not touch. They've now started criticizing the Southern Poverty Law Center, but never the ADL, as if the ADL didn't exist. And but what Shell was saying was that in certain cultures, let's say North Korea, let's say historically in China, or even Iraq and some Muslim countries, certainly this has been the case in communist countries over the last century, the price you would have to pay just to sustain your Christian faith would be 20 years in prison, absolute destitution, hunger, poverty, torture. The penalties for standing up for truth are so exponentially greater in these societies, and it certainly should encourage us to, if the going is relatively easy, to make the most of it right now. Speak up, get on talk radio, write a letter to the editors, speak up in Sunday school, speak up in church, speak up in the testimony service, even though the pastor may be angry at you and drive you out of the church. We've experienced that a number of times, where just speaking as an oracle of God in the most irrefutable Christian doctrine will create tremendous nervousness in church leadership. Is this something very perverse is happening, and they have to blast you from the pulpit? We are one babied, pampered, indulged, and self-indulgent church and society. And I'm just glad for the perspective of this group, that even though we aren't experiencing the knock at the door and the shuffle of the jackboots, as was mentioned, nevertheless, we are aware that that has happened in the past, that is happening in some parts of the world, and that can happen in the future. And so we will redeem the time. We will set our lights on the highest pinnacle that we possibly can while there is time.
I was just going to say, I was speaking with the admin that I'm working with, and she's from Iran, and I asked her about if you practice another religion there. She said if you choose to change your religion or apostatize from Islam, that her exact words were, you might die. And I said, really, it's a death penalty? And she said, yes, if you apostatize from Islam in Iran, you are under the death penalty. You can die. Mm-hmm. And that goes for, they will, if you try to evangelize people that are Islamic or that are practicing Islam, then you are also under penalty of death there.
Yes.
I think what we haven't mentioned yet necessarily, though, is that no matter how hard Christianity is, and you mentioned this about hell, but a life without Christ is so impossible as well, even though people make a good go of it, and sometimes they're happy on the exterior and maybe have a good life, they do have deep turmoil inside, and we're seeing that with the high rates of alcoholism that we're seeing today, and drugs, as people are trying to numb themselves. And I just finished reading this fabulous book that Harmony recommended about Louis Zamperini, who was a World War II, well, he was an Olympian, and then he went to World War II, and he was a POW and endured horrific torture at the hands of the Japanese for several years before finally Victory in Japan Day happened, and then they were rescued. But he came home to America, and he had such horrible post-traumatic stress that he drowned himself in alcohol, basically, and became a horrible alcoholic until finally his wife was sanctified by Billy Graham's outreach and dragged him to Billy Graham's revival meetings. And the first time he hated it because God was showing him what he had brought his life to. And the second time he gave his life to God, and immediately he was able to let go of the alcohol, and he didn't have as much post-traumatic stress, and he embarked on a life of basically ministering to inner city kids like this family has, and speaking the truth. And he endured a horrible life as a POW, but then he went through even worse at the hands of himself to try to escape the pain.
It's interesting, isn't it?
When he was back, and he only found true peace when he found Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I think that the people that are in China that don't have Christ, and aren't Christians, they're suffering too, just like the Christians are in China, but they don't have that hope that pulls them through. Just like Louis talked about, he had this hope that I believe was, and he believes now, is God-given, that helped him get through the war. But the men that didn't have any hope succumbed quite quickly to the torture and to living without the dignity that the Japanese would take from you. And I think that is something that Satan and the world tries to do daily, no matter what country you live in. They try to take your hope. They try to take your dignity, whether it be alcohol or living whatever way you want, or being a loose woman or a man that sleeps around. I mean, these are all ways that we lower ourselves because we're acting on our animal instincts, and they're all ways that we lose hope and we become quite scary, empty people when we get old. And we see that in atheist Richard Dawkins. He's really truly one of the most frightening people I've ever seen when I've seen videos of him, because he's just very empty and scary and dark. And that is what a life spent chasing your own desires brings you to. And because we do know that there is a greater reason, there is a greater purpose, there is a greater God, and we have to turn from that, because God did create us to seek Him. And so we have to be basically the antithesis of our calling, which is to serve a greater God, because we are all eternal souls. So I would venture to say that no matter how impossible a Christian life may seem because of persecution, and that same culture, whatever culture it is, a life without Christ is more impossible. And then culminates in an eternity in hell, separated from God.
Yeah. Well, that's a very interesting contrast. The power of hell to judge us, the power of famine and war and disease and Satan himself as external forces of hellish torments upon us, not to mention the Japanese, and the Japanese were notoriously cruel. But what you're saying is that as an eternal being, as a little God, we also have the capacity to create our own hells, our own demons, our own torments, by going our own way. We can create our own cosmos of fiendish consequences for our rebellion against God.
I just have to share another. I've shared it with some people in this group, but I've been really inspired by the stories of the men that survived those Japanese prisoner of war camps. Mm-hmm. And I've been reading a different book by a man who was a Christian. He became much more of a Christian through. He was spent 6 years as a prisoner of war and in Hanoi under the Japanese, and he told this story that I just cannot stop thinking about what these men did. They had all been originally in single cells, pretty much isolated from each other, and then they got towards the after like 3 or 4 years of being in these prisons where they were given virtually no food and they were routinely tortured by the Japanese, who were, as you said, completely barbaric towards them. They got put into a barrack with like 45 to 50 men, and they were in different barracks. And the barrack that this man was in, they all decided that they wanted to have a church service. And obviously the scripture says that where two or three are gathered, that's church. So really they could have just said, well, let's individually meet one-on-one, because the rules were they couldn't congregate in their barracks. But all the men said, no, no, we need to have a church service all together on Sundays, because they felt that the spiritual nourishment of that witness and that gathering together as a group was worth the price that they had to pay. And so they had ranked themselves according to what their ranks were in the military, and the highest ranking officers went around to every man in the whole barracks and they said, are you committed to this? Are you committed that we're going to hold church? And every single one of these 50 men said, yes, I'm committed. We are going to have church on Sunday. So on Sunday, the lead officer, the highest ranking officer, said, time for church. And everyone went in, gathered, congregated at one end of the barracks. And the highest ranking officer stood up and started saying, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he couldn't get to the end of the line before the Japanese stormed in, grabbed him, and took him to torture him. As soon as the doors were closed, the number two ranking man stood up and started saying the Lord's Prayer. He couldn't get through the first line either. The Japanese came in, hauled him out, said, no congregating, no church. They took him to be tortured, and all the men in the room knew that that's what he was going to be hauled out to do. As soon as the doors closed, the third guy got up and started saying, our Father, which art in heaven. They came in, dragged him out to torture him. The fourth guy, the same thing happened. The fifth guy, finally, the fifth ranking man stood up, and the man who wrote this said, I have never heard anybody say it as loudly or as reverently. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the Japanese realized that all 50 men were committed, and so they just gave up, and they were able to have church services every Sunday for the rest of their prisoners. But it was just so mind-blowing, because they didn't even necessarily have to take that stand. They could have said, it's enough for us to individually worship, but they were so committed to the happiness of righteousness and the happiness of worshiping God together. They were willing to volunteer to go back into the torture, which they called it like the hell room or something, because it was so horrific. And it was just such a testimony. Wow.
Yeah. We have a local hero who died recently. He was one of the Doolittle Raiders. He was shot down and taken prisoner by the Japanese. And it's the same story of brutal torture for 5 years. He was there for the entire war. But he became a Christian in prison of war camp, and then went back to Japan as a Baptist minister right after the war.
You know, just as an aside, the Japanese almost completely obliterate that whole episode of their history. Mm-hmm. In modern Japan, there's an amnesia and an unwillingness to even talk about their behavior as the fiendish persecutors that they were. And Japanese were perhaps the worst. The Russians were almost as bad. Mm-hmm. And as the war was coming to the end, POWs, American POWs, Allied POWs in prisoner of war camps near the Soviet Union, under German control, the Germans let them all out and literally shepherded them, guided them all the way back to Germany to get them away from the Russians. And this is a reminder that man, despite his bottomless depravity, is not willing, is not anxious to really look at himself in a mirror,
right,
as to his
right.
complete fiendish potential.
Right. Mm-hmm.
What happened was with the Japanese was the Americans under MacArthur flooded in, the Christian missionaries flooded into Japan. My friend Dale Crowley and his wife Mary went to Japan. But what they found in Japan, beaten by the Allies, subdued, impoverished, was the Japanese still were not humble. Mm-hmm. And fairly soon, Mitsubishi, instead of making Zero fighters, was making motorcycles or cheap goods of various kinds, eventually cars and so on. And they got caught up, again, in their own brilliance, talents, creative merchandising and manufacturing and scientific skills. And to this day, Japan remains one of the hardest nations in the world, in the midst of its incredible prosperity, to reach for the gospel.
And a very high suicide rate. Yeah. So amid their affluence...
Workaholics.
These young people just jumping out of skyscraper windows because the way of sin does not lead us to happiness or human flourishing, despite whatever affluence it may bring you. Uh-huh.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax-deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.